Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. We are thankful to have you join us tonight. The water was subsiding in Houston, but yesterday and today we've had more rain. But God's people continue to be blessed and active, serving and praising God. By the way, a key point in our study for tonight is this important lesson. Remember, a miracle requires an impossible situation. So ask yourself, do you want an impossible situation? We thank you for prayers and continued presence as we come together, either during the live broadcast or through the archives. Know that we appreciate you faithfully listening. One thing that you can do to help us remain connected is to follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen. And, of course, share the broadcast link with others. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. I thank you for that kind introduction. You know, I find myself going back in time and remembering being at Bible college and having a professor who got up. And one of the things I remember that he said, after all these years, he said, never get up amongst people to speak and apologize for being unprepared about what you're going to say. He said that because he said, in the first few moments that you speak, they'll figure that out for themselves. You don't have to actually tell them. Now, we have prepared for this evening, but let me tell you this. A very, very godly woman went to be with the Lord this past week, and we were there at the memorial service, a celebration service of her life today, and the sons spoke. And it was absolutely touching. I told Jim the only objection I had was the fact that I brought a full box of tissues, and I really should have brought two. So if we seem a little congested or a little off target, that's where it's coming from. It was very, very powerful and very, very touching. And so that's what's going on. If the voices sound a little different, that's where it's coming from. But, you know, Jim touched on something very important just a moment ago when he made reference to impossible situations. I think quite often people want to be a part of a miracle. They want to see a miracle. They're drawn to it with a sense of excitement. I recall some years ago when my mother was undergoing treatments because she had been identified with cancer. And there were some of the ladies at the church that wanted to take her for the treatments because they said that, you know, it seems like God was always doing something in her life and they wanted to be there for the miracle. And I recall that my mother told them, I said, you have to understand something, that impossible situations are necessary in order to have a miracle, because why else would God have to step in? And I thought of that, and I was reminded of it as Jim made his statement. He said, you know, most people want to experience a miracle, but very few people want to know a life-threatening situation, or what we would simply call an impossible situation. That's not something we line up for, and yet, say that you're going to have miracles take place, and you draw a crowd. And it's sort of like, you know, if you want to see the hand of God on a body of people, that would draw a crowd. But if you want to make the sacrifice for God to do that, that doesn't draw a crowd. And so it's interesting how God works among his people and in situations. And tonight we'll deal with a passage that is, on some ways, if I simply told you the story that we're talking about, the history, if you will, I think you'd say, oh, I've heard that so many different times. I know that story. But when we go back to the scripture and we see the impossible situation that comes up, perhaps we can better appreciate why a miracle will take place. And it takes place at various levels and various ways. And I would hope that it will challenge your own life. Now, there's enough material here for a good 30 minutes. So we may have to do this over two broadcasts. You know how Jim and I can be. But let me just tell you, I hope that your heart will be stirred to look for God in the moments. And if you're battling what seems like an impossible situation, know that we still have a God who does miracles in the lives of his people. You know, he so loved us that he would send his son for us. Well, I think he still so loves us that he will perform a miracle in our life and around us if that's what we need. So let us be forever thankful for what God does in the hearts, the minds, and the lives of his children. And Jim, why don't you get us started the absolute best way of all by taking us before the throne in prayer? Jim?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanksgiving and ask you for healing and recovery for our listeners, especially those impacted by the storms. Lord God, where do we begin to thank you, to praise you, and to worship you? Our words are so inadequate to describe you. You knit us together wonderfully and fearfully while we were yet in the womb. You designed each of us uniquely and each with a purpose for our lives. You know us so intimately. How awesome is your love for us? You've told us that when we step out in faith and accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are immediately saved. And nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing that happens will ever separate us from your love. We can never lose our salvation because, as Pastor Charles teaches, our salvation is based on what Jesus did and not what we do or don't do. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that promise. Tonight, Lord, please superintend this program and give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words you want him to deliver. And may those words change the destiny and the destination of someone special, someone tonight. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. That is so special. You know, there is an incredible violinist from the past, from the 19th century, Niccolo Paganini. And if you're into classical music especially, you may be familiar with that name. He was an incredible, gifted violinist. I love the definition I once heard of a gifted musician. That's a regular musician who has paid the price of years of practice. And I do think God's hand is sometimes on the hands of a musician or the voice of a musician. But I also think there is almost always years of commitment that go with that. That's, by the way, also the key to an overnight success, years of hard work and preparation. But Niccolo Paganini was also quite the showman, tremendous violinist. To give you an example of his sense of humor, maybe a little edgy kind of bravery as well, on one occasion he was called to Rome to play at a cathedral, and he was invited there by the hierarchy of the church. I believe it was even up through the level of the Pope. And so he comes and he's prepared to play. And the people who were actually basically orchestrating everything, if you'll pardon the pun on words, they arranged to have him, well, they were told to arrange to have him play, but in fact, they had filled out the entire service with the choir and the speaking and the reading of scripture and things of this nature, so there really wasn't any time for him after he had traveled the distance and showed up. And he was obviously impacted by this. So the person who had extended the invitation in the highest levels of the church informed them, you need to rearrange the schedule and make sure that he has the opportunity to play. And so what they did is they said, well, at the close of the service, he can do a closing piece for a few moments, implying that basically he should play for about 30 seconds to perhaps a minute. They did their service, and Paganini gets up to play on his violin and continued to play for the next 24 minutes, an arrangement of humorous music, actually doing sound effects on the violin that made it sound like there were birds chirping and animals playing and music and all kinds of things, to the point that in this very serious, worshipful moment, people were laughing hysterically and just having a grand time. Paganini had quite the sense of humor and knew how to communicate something back when he needed to. What's also particularly interesting, on another occasion, he was at a very formal moment to play. It was a long piece of music, very demanding piece of music. And as he began to play, one of the strings on his violin broke. And for a moment there, there was shock, there was horror. And he then began to play as only a master violinist or instrumentalist can play, utilizing just the remaining strings. And he played with passion, and to everybody's shock and horror, another string popped. And then another, and only one string remained. And with that one remaining string, he continued to play the entire piece of music that he had come to play, and played it as well as had ever been played. And so it is an amazing thing when you have an impossible situation. Any other violinist probably would have had to back away or would have just stopped in horror saying, I can't do this. He went forward. He went ahead based on the talents and the gifts and the workings of God in his life. So I think, again, it is a simple reminder that a miracle situation requires an impossible situation. And for Paganini, anybody else, that would have been an impossible situation. And I challenge you to consider the impossible situations we sometimes face. And certainly as you look through the Word of God, you see a lot of impossible situations. And we have a very possible God. And so we're looking at the deliverance that occurs in the book of Exodus in chapter 14, verses 5 through 31. And as we do that, we'll look at an incredible story followed by some incredible applications from that story as we look at Exodus 14. And we'll start with something as basic as the timing of this particular event. The children of Israel had been captive. They had been prisoners. They did not have rule over their lives. They had a taskmaster who was vicious and egotistical. And those would be listed as his top two qualities. They knew what suffering was at the hand of Pharaoh. Make no mistake about it. And although God, through Moses, had on several occasions approached the Pharaoh to let his people go, time and again, Pharaoh would either say no or then say yes and then change it to no afterwards. And time and again, and plague and again, God sent communication to both Pharaoh and his people that this would not be tolerated. You need to let God's people go to set them free. And Jim, why don't you take a moment and explain just briefly what took place at this very first actual Passover?
Well, at the first Passover, I think, Pastor, that we had already gone through many attempts to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and God used different things like frogs and locusts, etc. And on the Passover, though, when enough was enough, all of the Israelites were told to put the blood of a lamb on the, I think we're calling them lintels, or the doorposts right in the opening, so that the death angel would pass over wherever he saw the blood. And I think it ties directly into there is no atonement for sin except blood. So at that first Passover, the death angel would take the lives of everyone else, the children, and pass over the Israelites. Correct?
Correct. That was, of course, the 10th and final plague that came over the city. And over that night, there were many, many deaths as a result of this. And realize that this was not the act of a brutal God. This was the act of justice. Because what had happened repeatedly is both Pharaoh and his people had defied God and God's people. And time and again, God's people had been crying out for deliverance and had gone through suffering after suffering that you and I cannot begin to conceive of on the same scale. Pharaoh once again agreed to let the Israelites go, and they would be allowed to leave. Now understand that as they leave, they are leaving with everything they can carry, basically. You know, I hear different people describe this, and you would think that, you know, they were like evacuees after a flood, after a hurricane. You know, you imagine a fleet of Ryder trucks getting ready to head on out. You have to realize they were slaves. And even having some place to stay was a luxury for them at that point in their life. So even if they took all of their belongings together, I don't think they were really carrying and moving as much as we traditionally think. But you had adults, you had old people, you had children. Suddenly, basically in the middle of the night or day, having to get up and leave, they've traveled about 60 miles. And you have to understand, we're talking about almost 2 million people on this journey. Now, maybe you have seen some movies of the past and you imagine this powerful force moving out. That's not what we're really talking about here. There were some people that had some strength, but, you know, they were fed just enough to be able to keep the work going. Not enough for them to build up strength and revolt against their leaders. So they had been slaves. And you had the infirmed, you had the weak, you had the elderly, you have young children making this incredible journey, and they've already traveled 60 miles out. And at this moment, Pharaoh once again changes his mind. Now think about that, Jim, for a moment. He's had 10 plagues and challenges come upon him, and yet he's still about to say, no, I want them back. They can't go. I think that's driven by greed, by anger, by lust of power, with no consideration whatsoever for anybody. And I think all of us at one point in our lives have experienced what we would consider as a level of persecution or frustration, where the people that are hurting us the most, it seems like they have no grasp or understanding as to what they're causing the pain in our life. And if they do, we almost get the impression somehow they're finding some enjoyment in it. And your thoughts or comments on that, by the way, Jim, of people going through such emotionally draining moments?
Well, Pastor, I don't know how I can ever get out of my mind some of the great epic Bible stories and movies, the Exodus being one of them, with Charlton Heston being Moses, and how, you know, as I've gotten older and I see that movie now, and because of a deeper study of the Bible, I see sometimes where there's some poetic license, there is some deviation from fact as we know it from, and particularly in the King James Version of the Bible. But Pastor, I think it speaks, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think it speaks to how separated the Egyptians, and particularly Pharaoh, is from God, a pagan society. So where you and I would say, guys, are you not getting this? Do you not see the power of God? It's hard for me to understand, but I have to take into consideration these are people that did not love God and did not even recognize him. They were pagan worshipers. So that's the only way I can reconcile it, because otherwise I think enough is enough. I got it. Let those people go. Yeah, am I right, Pastor?
It's that's
the pagan
true.
Society, and what we're afraid of in our country also is drifting away from our God and worshiping, you know, maybe not an idol that's been carved, but our money, and worshiping our position in society. Am I right?
Well, actually, you started to minimize it, but you were absolutely right. Didn't need to minimize it. Growing up as a young person, you know, I would read this and hear this preached and taught, and it was difficult to relate to. I mean, I certainly believed it, but it was difficult to relate to people who would worship false idols, or people who would be so brutal to other people for no other reason than they being believing in the one true God. We now live in a day and an age where even in our own city there are places of so-called worship where people worship gods and false gods and statues and idols. And what I read here is totally relatable. I can see that happening in my own city, and I don't like it, and I realize the frustration of it. And much like the people of Israel, we may not be beaten down at this point, but we still cry out to him for deliverance. We look for the things we can do to take a stand. And yet, probably as in that day, if you were to speak out against it, well, they may not have used the word politically correct. Maybe it was, you weren't Pharaoh correct. You know, it's still PC, but the reality is that's something the children of Israel had to deal with. And we are facing it more than I think most of us would want to admit that it is in our future. Now, Pharaoh, once he realizes that these people are leaving, they've already gone 60 miles away, so he decides to go after them, and he pursues them with 600 what's referred to as select chariots, and then all the other lesser chariots go after him as well. Now, let's talk about that for a moment, because there's some things that are going to be discussed in Scripture later that if you're relying on growing up with Charlton Heston in the movies, you may be a little confused. You know, I think when most of us picture a chariot, we see this protective covering with one or two people standing in it, and they've got the horses in the front, and they're charging off into battle. What you may be familiar with, if you've seen a Roman chariot, there are the two wheels there, but they actually used like a webbing underneath where the person would actually stand, and there are usually two people standing in the chariot. One is an archer who can, you know, or using spears, and the other is focusing on driving the chariot itself. Now, that is the design of a Roman chariot. The design of the Egyptian chariot, which is the early model, this is chariots 1.0, they had a solid foundation. They didn't have that webbing. And the wheels were actually formed through a series of triangles. They were brought together at the hub and bound together to form the wheel. And so those are the spokes you see. They're actually these triangles being joined together. And then the outer area was wrapped in basically leather to form what would be like a tire. Now, when you realize that, they're using enough triangles to get a roundness to them, but it's not perfectly round. So you're talking about something that has a rather bumpy ride, no padding for the riders in there, wearing out your knees, and you had a support crew for the chariots. So when we say select chariots, what we're talking is these are the best of the chariots. These are the like state-of-the-art tanks compared to the older model tanks that's coming out. And interestingly enough, it would be the wealthy people who operated the chariots, because you had to provide your own chariot. Now, you were provided with a support crew of soldiers, but a lot of the funding for the operation of that chariot came out of the pocket of the chariot operator. And so these 600 select would probably be some of the 600 wealthiest people in Egypt. And the others that are coming out to battle are lesser, but they're still in a rather elite force coming out. But the 600 were the best of the best. So they're being led by a corrupt Marine Corps, because these are not the good guys. Understand that. they're coming charging out there on this very difficult ride. The chariots have a solid foundation in the way they're constructed, if not in the way they're being operated, because this is vengeful. This is following a corrupt leader who is quite literally out for blood, and that's important to understand. Now, what's interesting is Pharaoh's army is behind the Jews, and in front of the Jews is the Red Sea. And so from a human perspective, as you look at this, you would realize that the people quite easily could feel as though they were surrounded. They had the river in front of them, or the sea, and to behind them they had the enemies closing on them. And the reaction of the people basically can be seen in four steps. First of all, they were frightened. And they were frightened from a very real physical enemy coming after them. Now, the element that makes it unreal is the fact that they should be realizing that they are being obedient to God because He told them to leave. And when God provides that way or an order, He also provides the provision. But at this moment, what they see is a massive army charging at them. Remember, they're pretty much on foot, carrying the weak, the infirm, the children, and what few belongings they have off into the desert. A sea is in front of them that they cannot cross, and the enemy is charging at them at full charge behind them. So they cry out to God. And having cried out to God, they then complain to Moses. That seems to be something they're particularly good at. And given the choice of deliverance, which at the moment they can't see how it would happen, they want to go back. They'd rather be back in Egypt as slaves, the very thing that they have spent years crying out to God for deliverance from. It is an amazing thing to see human nature at work, because it seems as though when we go through extremely painful situations, rather than stepping away from them and escaping, and sometimes, you know, it's very difficult to find out where that escape would be, but oftentimes we will go back to the place of pain rather than leaving, because it's the one thing we understand. And so often you find this in an abusive relationship. Somebody will go back to the abuser simply because, as bad as it is, they at least know how that all works. They know they'll be abused. They know what to predict. They know what they're dealing with. Rather than getting out, which is going to be hard, make no mistake about it, I'm not unsympathetic to a person who's being abused. When they try to leave, they are taking a lot on themselves and desiring to find support and wonder if they will have it. It takes a mighty brave individual to step out of that. These people were frightened. They cried out to God. They complained to Moses. And at some point, they felt like they'd be better off where they were. And the truth is, they would not. And so that's something to think about. If tonight you're listening and you are in an abusive situation, you know, our prayers and thoughts and hearts go out to you, and you need to know that you may have to look hard and you may have to struggle. It will not be easy, but do not fall into the lie of Satan and think that you'd be better off going back. The reality is you would not. You know, human nature wants to fear. Human nature wants to panic. You have to move beyond that and realize that there can be another way. It's not an easy step, but it wasn't easy for almost 2 million people to pack up what little they had and gather their families and head out into the desert with an ocean in front of them, or a sea and a real tangible enemy behind them that would have done everything they could to hurt them. Jim, once again, before I go forward, your thoughts or comments?
I just wonder how frightening it must be if we're talking about million people, whatever the number, and they couldn't have had that many chariots, and yet the fierceness of these charioteers are just overwhelms them and overcomes them. And you think about nothing in front that you can't jump in a boat, you can't take a ferry across the Red Sea. And so they're looking at this and saying, there's no way out. The only way we can live is to go back. And Moses, it's your fault. You let us out of here. You caused all this problem. And so we quickly turn from being a faithful servant of God to, you know, a bowl of Jell-O. I think it's a normal reaction, frankly, even with those of great faith. I think there are times that the circumstances, we can't figure it out, and we're not used to trusting. I mean, it's hard to trust because our entire life is based on us making the decision and us doing it in our own strength. So I think this is a wonderful example of trusting. It's so hard to do.
That's so true. And you almost find yourself asking this question: is that the Christian walk? Well, first of all, I'd say absolutely not. But then what you might be tempted to ask yourself, is it actually the religious walk? Because sometimes people step out by faith, they accept Christ as Lord, and if they don't have a good support under them as far as other believers who are encouraging them and helping them to get into the Word, when the persecution comes, when the ridicule comes, which can come from family or coworkers or people who were once so-called friends, you can really be ready to turn back and saying, is this really worth it? And so I think sometimes we do an injustice when we look at the children of Israel who were in the process of being delivered. You say, well, how could they look back? And then I look around and I see supposedly people who are at least religious, and they get overwhelmed and they're ready to turn around. And you have to realize, no, it's never right to turn around when God has sent you forward. Any direction except wherever God is leading is a step backwards. We have to realize that. It's the wrong direction. And so it's time for Moses to become a leader of faith. He's basically been quiet at this moment, but it's time for him to speak up. And that's what we find in Exodus 14 and verse 13, which begins, "And Moses said unto the people." So I think you have to realize there's roughly 2 million people heading out there, not well armed, not well equipped to stand up against a militarized force. Today, it sort of almost reminds you of something like Tiananmen Square, where all these people stand up and walk out and they are met by tanks. You know, people against tanks is not a good match. And yet sometimes people for freedom will stand up and risk everything. And in this case, the people have a unique situation because not only did they want their freedom, but God had told them, you will have your freedom. You will be delivered. And he's the one that's going to deliver them. So Moses speaks to the people and understands, folks, if you're in a leadership role, you know, and you understand that the people you're trying to lead, if they have gotten into a position of fear rather than strength, you have to take action. It's a powerful biblical lesson to learn. If you're a leader of people who have become fearful, you've got to take action because it will not get better. It will only degrade and get worse. Now, what he says, Moses, speaking to the people in verse 13, he says, "Fear ye not. Stand still." Now think about that for a moment. Telling a group of people who are being chased by a mechanized force, you know, that's not an easy thing to do. I think they're ready to run in any direction. He's telling, don't fear, stand still. And then he says this, "And see the salvation of the Lord." The Lord, as we've said several times before, is this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today." Verse 13 continues, "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." You know, for me, that's sort of like the, you know, the movie The Gone with the Wind, the wonderful book, you know, and this idea of, like, in the book, it's this way of life has gone, and it's a very sad thing in the book and in history for the Egyptians to think that their time as slaves are gone. Is a powerful thing. They're just not necessarily ready to accept or believe it. And as they're sitting there wondering how is this going to happen, they feel desperate. And as they feel desperate and frustrated, this is what we find in verse 14. "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So in other words, you can imagine these people had to be murmuring and complaining and yelling and screaming. And what their leader is telling them said, look, the Lord's going to do this fight. You just have to be quiet. Now understand something, folks. There is a time to pray. No question about it. But there's also a time to put feet to your prayers. And they were being asked to do something very difficult. They were asking or being told to just be quiet. Don't do anything. Let God do it. That's not easy to do sometimes. And there are times in your life when you're just going to have to wait and trust God, and God will be faithful. But that doesn't mean it's an easy thing to do. Now, the more history you have with God, it becomes easier. Because one thing you learn over time is that you can, in fact, trust Him. But if you're a new believer, or you're a believer who's been saved for a long time, but you haven't grown, you don't know just how good God is and how faithful He is. And to be honest, even when you have that history, sometimes if the enemy seems big enough to you and you've gotten your eyes off of the Scriptures, all you tend to see is just how big the enemy is. And in those fleeting moments, you forget how big your God is. And that's important to understand. Once again, before I go forward, Jim, your thoughts and comments.
Just a thought, Pastor. You're making me imagine the position of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular. As I recall, they gave them all the gold and silver. They loaded them up with all kinds of provisions. The Egyptians were completely decimated wealth-wise because all the Israelites took that. And I think they were happy to give it to them. And so Pharaoh is seeing the wealth of his nation is gone. His power has been challenged and usurped. And I see as a nation, so when God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, this is Exodus 14:4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know, that the Egyptians may know, this is interesting, that I am the Lord. And they did so. So my question, long wind up, here's the pitch. The question is, when God hardens his heart, I'm guessing the raw material, the essential elements were there. Here is a man that is used to being God. He's a man that's used to people serving him and never being fearful. And so I'm imagining God is not malicious, so he is using Pharaoh's spirit to enhance what's already there, thereby summing it up by saying, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Am I anywhere near accurate on that, Pastor?
Well, that's definitely true. I mean, God's patience is so much grander than ours. It's amazing over time you hear people get to this passage of Scripture, and they focus in on God's hardening the heart of Pharaoh. What kind of God would harden his heart? You forget the number of times that God has tried again and again and again. And each time, Pharaoh's being worse than the time before, more bitter than the time before. Mm-hmm. And so God's patience is incredible, but it's also important to understand his patience doesn't go on forever. Just as we are living in a period of grace right now, where a person can accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But that patience will run out. And when judgment falls, he'll take his people out first just so the judgment can fall. And people need to understand the offer of grace doesn't last forever. And any more than Pharaoh could just continually mock and ridicule the God of Israel and think it can go on forever. The reality is judgment will fall. Now, remember, the people have been murmuring. They're crying out to God, and then they're crying out to Moses, and then they're belly aching. And even Moses is crying out to God for the deliverance of the people. And then we get a very interesting little verse in Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. In other words, all right, we've had a time for prayer. You've told me what you want. I know what you want. I even know what you need. And now you're going to have to act on it. You see, God does some incredible things in the life of a believer, but it's not like he's just going to plop it in your laps. At some point, you know, he can put a great meal in front of you. It's still going to be up to you to grab your fork and go at it. And God can offer you deliverance, but if you're not prepared to walk out, don't expect the offer to stay on the plate for too long. And basically, that's just what happened in these two verses. God has said, what's with this? You know, why are you crying out? Tell the children of Israel it's time to go forward. Because they've stopped there. They're not going anywhere at this point. And verse 16 said, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. So here they are with the enemy approaching from behind. He's got this sea in front of him. And he's told to raise the rod up into the air and stretch it out over to the sea and divide the waters. Now, that's amazing because obviously Moses doesn't have it within himself to part waters. And you're going to face some things in your life sometimes that, you know, it would be as easy to part the waters as it would be to deal with the person in front of you, the situation in front of you. It can seem impossible, your situation. But God is going to part the waters in front of you. He will split that situation so that you can move through it. Sometimes we go around it, over it, under it. Sometimes he just takes us right through the valley. That's what it boils down to. But what I like about this passage is, you know, he could have just spoken or snapped the fingers of God and Moses and all the people have been on the other side. But what he does is he uses the leader he has placed over the people and says, just put your outstretched hand, move that rod out there so the waters will part. So it's powerful to realize and an incredible blessing to understand that he will use you oftentimes as an example to others of what God can do. I don't believe that he had a magic, you know, rod. It wasn't a magic wand he was waving out there. And it wasn't that he was so charismatic he could just dazzle nature. No, it was God through him. And the most powerful thing that Moses actually does in this moment is being obedient to God. The scripture continues and said, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So that's important to understand that they're not going to go there chomping through mud. They're not crossing at the shallow edge of the stream. They're not going through there. They've had a dry spell, and then there's going to be like instant mud. Now, you may say, well, that sounds sort of foolish. Well, it is, but you'd be surprised at the number of liberal theologians who come up with those stories to try to justify this miracle rather than accepting the miracle. We have a miracle-working God, and either you accept him or you reject him. It amazes me when people are desperate salvation, they accept God, no questions asked. Yes, I need a Savior. And then after they've been saved for a while, they get foolishly comfortable and they want to excuse away everything in the Bible. So I've heard people say that, well, the people of Israel crossed at a shallow point in the stream. But we're going to find that all the Egyptians die in the water. So how do they all suddenly die in the shallow spot in the stream? I've heard them say, well, it was strictly right. The wind that pushed the water back. Well, then how come the water didn't get pushed back for the Egyptians? And then also, if it was only the wind, then how come the Bible describes the water as being parted? There's a wall of water to the right. There's a water wall to the left. What wind can blow only one side and suddenly create a new source of water on the other side? It doesn't work like that. You know? And so you can't explain away God's answer to the impossible situations of life. What you can do is acknowledge there is God, period. And God is holy and powerful and unique and special. And frankly, I don't want a weak God that can be explained away, because that's not the God who can save me. That's not the God who can sustain me. He's not even the God that can call me out of here before the really tough times come. I need a wonder-working God. I need one who can handle the impossible situations. And I thank God that that is the God I have. You know, the angel of the Lord now protects the Israelites literally all night. Jim, do you have Exodus 14:17 there? Would you read that for us?
And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen.
See,
oh,
what's
powerful.
The,
I think of this.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think of this as it appears that everything God does brings honor upon himself. And mm-hmm. I also, you know, when we look back at that passage that said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So is his concern also for the Egyptians left behind? He's demonstrating miracles. And will this bring honor to him with the residual? You know, I'm not trying to be compassionate to the Egyptians by any means, but it seems like he says upon all his host. And so I wonder if he's demonstrating not only to the Israelites how powerful and how I'm bringing honor on myself and that you can trust me, but he's also doing that for the residual portion of the Egyptians. Am I right?
Yes. I mean, it's important to realize that Pharaoh was one man and he ruled these people. But all of these men and chariots have taken their wealth to arm their chariots to go after the people of Israel. Pharaoh sends his word out. They're ready to charge him down. They could have opted not to be there. You know, think of Adolf Hitler and the, whether it's the Gestapo or the Third Reich, all those forces that were rallied, they followed this man with this maniacal leadership. Pharaoh was a maniacal leader, make no mistake about it, and people followed him. Individually, they are accountable. We learned at the Nuremberg trials, people are not, that it's not an excuse that I was just following orders. And all of these chariot and horsemen, this host, they will be held accountable for what they do this day. And that's important to understand. Again, verse 18, what does that say, Jim?
And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen.
Now think about that for a moment. If you're an Israelite and you're fleeing for your life and you've been spending years as a slave, these men coming after you, it looks impossible that they can be stopped. These are the people who have kept you in subjection all this time. And what you're hearing from God is that, no, they will be stopped. You'll find out and they'll understand that the God of Israel is the Lord and he can stop even what appears to be an unstoppable force. Verse 19 says, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So they had been following this cloud into this escape path, and suddenly it moves behind them so that their enemy, their adversary, can't even see them at this moment. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night long. It's now at a point of the nighttime. They're not able to travel, you would say, because of the darkness. But they're able to actually be at peace amidst all of this nightmare because the Egyptians can't even see them. On their side, it's pitch darkness. They can't even see where to go. And on the other side of the darkness, there's light. So if the Israelites want to move forward, they could. If they want to rest, they could. They've been told to stand still and see the deliverance. The miracle of the waters parting is what we see next. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And so there is a separation that takes place in the waters, initially pushing to one side, and the ground is dried out. Why? Because if you simply push the water aside, you've got muck and mire and mud. Nobody's going to be able to move across it. And what we learn is that these children of Israel in all ages are going to move across on dry ground. Verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And so, much like you may have seen in that old movie, there will be two walls of water to the left and to the right, and there is perfectly dry ground in front of them, and they begin to march across the sea. That is an absolutely incredible moment. Now, what do the Egyptians do, Jim, in verse 23?
And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen.
Okay, now let's go on. What's the next verse?
And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians.
So in other words, God now realized where they're positioned. His people are coming through to the dry ground, having now moved across the sea. And the entire Egyptian army has moved into that also on dry ground. But he is about to have the situation change. He, God. What is happening is he's beginning to allow them to bog down. He's allowing the ground that they are on not to be dry any longer. And the scripture says in verse 25, and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now, Jimmy, remember I had mentioned earlier about their chariot's design was different. It didn't have a webbing underneath. It had a solid surface.
Right.
They were also designed because of these unusual wheels that they had that they could break up and be damaged. They were designed to where the wheels could be taken off if need be. So what happens is when these chariots begin to bog down in the mud, they actually remove the wheels off of them and allow them to almost be like a surfboard, for lack of a better term, because of that solid base. And they're having to try to pull these and push these through because the horses are bogging down. Their chariot's wheels have been taken off, or they broke off, one of the two. And they simply can't get anywhere, and they realize they're in trouble. Imagine what that had to look like to be charging after an enemy that you thought you had, and you see fire and smoke of their God in front of you. You see water to your left, water to the right that could swallow you up at any moment, and you're bogging down suddenly in mud where not so long earlier the Israelites passed through on dry ground. Now you're bogging down, and they come to the wisest conclusion of the night. Let's flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for these against us. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. So the children of Israel are out safe, and Moses is given the command, move that staff out against once more, raise your hand over it, and the waters are about to come back and swallow everyone up. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Their entire army and their equipment was swallowed up in the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Jim, do you recall the promise of Scripture earlier when we were told that your enemies, you will see them no more? Well, their enemies just got swallowed up in the sea. Israel saw God's power, and Israel feared the Lord with a holy respect again. And Israel believed the Lord once again, and Israel believed God's servant Moses now as he speaks, because there is this tremendous, incredible God who can really deliver his people. Now, there's incredible applications, and there's hardly even time to talk about them, But there's probably the most important things I want people to understand is this. Sometimes our impossible situation is from the hand of God. Other times we're just being disobedient. And we need to know the difference. We need to know to keep our hands and our hearts faithful to God. So in those impossible situations, we know the difference between judgment and future deliverance. We need to form a partnership between ourselves and God, because faith doesn't mean you're just sitting there passively. What it often means is it's time after you have prayed, after you've read God's word, that you're going to need to act. And our hope for the future is based on our God. And one of the strongest ways to be able to do that is simply by reflecting on the history you have with God, as I mentioned earlier, to realize He has a history of answering your prayers, of working in your life, and doing incredible things. That's the kind of God you need. That's the kind of God you want. And that is the kind of God you have access to. And Jim, why don't you share with our listeners how they can have access, a personal access, with the God who will deliver?
Pastor, on our website, askthepastornow.com, you can click and find, we use the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, to describe how you can get saved today. When the Holy Spirit moves you and you realize my life is not going the way it should, you realize you have sinned against God, it's not over. It can be cleaned up. It can be repaired. It can be salvation waiting for you. And it goes like this. It seems so simple, yet it's so complex, and yet our part is simple. We have to step out in faith. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Simple as that. Confess, God, I've sinned against you. I'm asking for forgiveness. He forgives you instantly. The salvation is eternal. You can't ever lose it. He goes on verse 10 to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I think it's so vital, Pastor, to agree with me, if you would. We can never do anything to lose that salvation. So if you got saved today by just simply asking God to save you and believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, would you drop us just an email at ask@askthepastornow.com and let us know you got saved. Right, Pastor?
Absolutely. That would be such an incredible blessing to hear. And, you know, I mentioned as we opened the program that a very dear lady who went to be with the Lord last week, we were there for the memorial service today, and what an incredible blessing that was. You know, I'm reminded of the confidence that that family had of knowing that she was a believer in Jesus Christ, and no doubt in their minds that she was in His presence at that moment. That gives them comfort. And I want your loved ones to have the comfort. I want your family and friends to have the comfort of knowing that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I thank you for being with us tonight. I thank Jim especially for joining us. And I ask you all, if you would be so gracious, join us again next week, if the Lord tarries, to be back with us as we continue our study in God's Word. So join us again on Ask the Pastor Now next week on Thursday night. Thank you. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.